And turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Over several years, it's been said that Thomas Edison tried 6,000 fibers to light his incandescent bulb. A reporter asked him toward the end of that process, "How many times are you going to fail at creating the light bulb?" To which Mr. Edison replied, "Son, I haven't failed. I've simply discovered another way not to invent the light bulb." Perhaps Solomon felt a bit like that by the time he got to chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes. He wasn't convinced just what did bring light to the question of life's purpose and enlightenment at this point, but he's sure of a long list of things that do not work, and he appears to be getting closer and closer to the solution. The last verse of chapter 7 clears the way. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." And last time we looked at some of the devices that we have used to try to make sense of life without bringing God too directly into the whole process. The answer is not to be found under the sun. It's not to be found apart from God. And whatever problem remains, it is clearly not God's fault. He doesn't deserve to be left out of the situation as if he isn't a part. In fact, the solution to the dilemma. God made man righteous, but men have sought out their devices. In a word, the problem is sin. And if sin is the problem, then only God is the answer. If we really are sinners, if we have fallen short of the glory of God, then until that problem is solved, we're going to have a problem. We're not going to find a solution. And that's where our world is today. And with that, finally kind of bubbling up to the surface in Solomon's mind, filled with wisdom as it is, the lights come on. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Who is like the wise man and knows the interpretation of a matter?" That's a rhetorical question that kind of expects a nobody. And a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I think this is Solomon's way of saying, you know, I've been doing a lot of thinking and a lot of research, and I've decided that it really isn't going to be found, this solution, this purpose of life is not going to be found under the sun, that it's time to open up the opportunity that God just might have a hand in the solution after all. This is one of those aha moments. And Solomon is there to claim it. And so this stern face that he's had of trying to resolve this issue, finally beginning to come forward. And there's a kind of a sense there in the idea of the face beaming of a spiritual nature there, like Aaron's blessing to have the Lord's face to shine upon us. And so, here's this moment, this kind of like the, you know, chocolate and peanut butter moment where they collide and you got Reese's cups or something. This is that moment where wisdom and God meet up, and the pieces begin to fall into place. Now, the first step in putting a jigsaw puzzle together, if you do it the way I do it, which is the only right way to do it, is you put the border together first, right? You get all the straight pieces and you put them out there and you figure out how to border up the thing. And if you can find the box lid, then you use the picture on the box to help you fill in everything that's left to the puzzle. And that's where he is at this point. He's got the thing kind of framed in, and he's beginning to get a picture of what it's supposed to look like. And now his research becomes a bit more productive. He's not there yet. He's going to take a few more chapters to figure this out. But he returns to the dilemma of power versus poverty, of oppression of the powerful versus the pain of the powerless. But he's going to come at it from a different perspective now. The first thing we're going to see is that God's plan A is to see justice done on this sin-cursed earth through human government. That God has said, you know what, you want to make sense of oppression and all this kind of thing? Well, God has established human government. Verses 2 through 5. I say, keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Wisdom, Solomon says, and he's the king, you might expect him to say this, obey the king. Wisdom will allow us to live under a king's rule without enduring the king's wrath. As a general rule, that's how it works. To live wisely under the king's rule will help you stay away from the king's wrath, and he's powerful enough to bring his wrath upon you. Human government is God's way for maintaining justice in this sin-cursed world in which we live. He says, keep the command of the king. In other words, just obey. And he reminds the people of Israel that they are under a God-ordained oath of obedience. So in a particular way, the people in Solomon's day, as he was being coronated, as he was being brought to the throne, his father David passes away and he becomes the king. At his coronation, 1 Chronicles 29:24, all the officials, the mighty men, and also the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon. So he plays that card here. He tells them, you guys took an oath before the Lord to obey the king. It's a good thing to do. And again, what else would you think the king would say? Disobedience incurs punishment. There's a principle here of submission to those in authority. And government is God's authority. Say what you want to about all of our governmental systems and maybe the one that we're living under here. God is the one who established government. Verse 5, as a general rule, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. So keep your head down, keep your nose clean. There is safety and wisdom in obedience. That's very much the teaching of the New Testament as well. Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Paul's writing that. It's the Roman Empire. Some guy named Nero, who is about to go off the rails, is in control as Caesar. And Paul's testimony to the Romans is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's the way government has been established by God. That's the way it generally runs. It generally works that way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So there's the principle that runs from the time of Solomon here all the way through the time of the Apostle Paul. Of course, this has to be understood in line with other scriptures that point out that there are times where you gotta say, I can't. I can't do that which I'm commanded to do. Acts 5:24, where Israel's governing council had commanded Peter and the other disciples to quit preaching this thing about Jesus being the Savior. And they said, guys, we can't do that. We must obey God rather than man. Here the governing authority was telling them to do that which was the exact opposite of what God said to do. And they say, we have to obey the governing authority of God over the governing authority of man, and willingly face the consequences. So Peter respectfully maintained that they would follow God. And you can read about that story and see what happened. Back in Daniel 3 in the Old Testament, Daniel's three friends were commanded to bow before a statue and worship King Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember the story there. They said, well, we can't do that. We can't bow down to an idol. We can't pretend that King Nebuchadnezzar is God, because there's a God in heaven and Nebuchadnezzar is not it. And so they face the consequences, and the story of the fiery furnace is well known as well. Well, they put themselves in the hand of God. So there are times when we have to respectfully stand against the command of the government. But that ought not to be the go-to place. That's the exception, and it's an exception because it's exceptional when it happens. You don't just say, well, I don't have to obey the government because I'm doing God's work here, and that's more important. God established government. And as a general rule, you just obey those in authority over you, and life is good. Verse 5, back in Ecclesiastes 8, ends with a proper balancing truth. For a wise heart knows the proper time and the procedure. The wise heart will recognize. That kind of has echoes of Ecclesiastes 3:1. There's a time and a purpose under heaven for all these different things that were listed. Verse 3 says, don't rush out of the king's presence. And there are a couple of places in this passage where the Hebrew language could take a couple of different directions. And as much as I would like to tell you that having studied the Hebrew, I can tell you this is exactly what it means. Having studied the Hebrew, I can tell you that it could mean this or it could mean that. And we don't know except by the context, and the context is not entirely clear. So if you have a different translation and you say, well, my translation doesn't exactly say that same thing, there are some differences of opinion of how we translate this thing. Later on, we'll come to the word spirit or wind, and we have to decide, is that talking about wind or spirit? Because in Hebrew, there is a word for the wind, and that word is the same word as spirit. And in Greek, there is a word for spirit, and it's the same word as spirit. So sometimes we have to decide which one was intended. We have that in English a lot, but we've learned to maneuver around that pretty well. So when you, in studying this passage, it gets a little bit tangled up sometimes. He says, don't rush out of the king's presence, and that's one of those places. I think what it's saying is you're the subject of the king. There is a proper decorum when you're dealing with the king. And you don't want to be the guy who can't wait to get out of the king's presence. There's something that communicates. If you get really uncomfortable being in the presence of the king, if you can't wait to get away from the king, if you're really not subject to the king and a good servant of the king, then you don't like being around the king. Or if you rush out of his presence, which is definitely not the thing that you're supposed to do, you wait until you're dismissed, then that communicates to the king that you're somebody to be watched. There's a problem. If you can't wait to get away from the king, then you are probably involved in something that he finds distasteful, and it's probably not going to go well for you. Solomon's point is this: God has provided us with a mechanism of justice. God has given us a way to live in this world. It's called human government. Is it perfect? No, it's sin-cursed. It's manned and womaned by people who are sin-cursed. It is certainly fraught with difficulties and challenges, and we see that the longer a government goes on, the more people kind of figure out how to maneuver and work things around for their own personal benefit. But God has provided human government. Those exceptional moments when we must refuse to obey the king, those are exceptional. We may not like the way our governing officials behave or how they spend our tax money or the decisions that they make, but they are called to govern us, and we are called to obey them in every possible way. So our default ought to be obedience. And in those very unusual moments where we have to stand up and say, no, we cannot do what we are commanded to do, then we have to deal with that. Talking back to those in authority is generally a bad idea. You know, if the police officer pulls you over, probably best to pull over. If he starts giving you commands, probably best to obey those commands. If your boss announces a decision, maybe it's not entirely wise to go on Facebook and say, you won't believe the goofy thing my boss said today. Not a good plan. A person in authority over you. I think last week there was a woman who was riding her bicycle, and the presidential motorcade went by, and she saluted in a way that is probably not acceptable in polite company. And somebody took her picture, and she saw the picture, and she liked it, so she posted it on her Facebook page, and she evidently worked for some defense contractor, and they had a social media policy, and that woman is no longer employed. Probably not a wise thing to do. First of all, what she did, but then to post it was not a wise thing. So there may be an opportunity to offer your superior judgment. There may be a way to come to the king and say, hey, I've got an idea worthy of your consideration. And we see that sometimes in Scripture, don't we? But that will require what verse 5 calls a wise heart at a proper time and done in the just sort of a way. Wise people will know how to do that. The fool will rush in or rush out to accomplish what he wants to do, and it won't end well. So Solomon's point is this: God has provided us with this mechanism for justice called human government. But here's where things get complicated, because men reject God's justice and they seek out their own devices, and justice comes out perverted. And boy, do we know about that. God's plan A, as I've been calling it, is not always applied all that well. Look at verses 6 through 11. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind. There's that ruach, that wind or spirit. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, lest you think that old Solomon is suggesting that we count on human government to solve all of our problems, and I don't accuse any of you of really believing that, he discusses the many times where life is just not that easy, and where the government doesn't do a stellar job of providing justice. Sometimes it comes out just us. Sometimes our trouble is heavy on us. Verse 6 says that life is burdensome. The sinfulness of this world is just brought heaviness upon us. The fool fails to discern God's timing and his purpose in such times, and he may rush in on a matter or attempt to go before the king rashly. But the wise person stays under the protective shelter of a sovereign God who's in control of all things. God's laws of justice are his baseline. The wise individual knows what he does not know. A lot of things we just don't know. Solomon, the wisest guy ever, doesn't know some things. He says, nobody knows the future. Only God can declare the future. So much of that whole realm is above our pay grade. We're not made privy to those things. There are people around who will tell you that they can tell you the future, and you know, people will set up shop in a little storefront down on Summer Avenue, and you can go to Sister Sarah on Summer and see what she has to say. But it's all smoke and mirrors, and you have to call to make an appointment. If she knew, she should know. You shouldn't have to call. No man knows the future. Only God can declare the future. And we're given four examples. You can't restrain the wind with the wind. In other words, you can't control the wind. Number two, you can't know the day of your death. Now, this is where some people think that ruach in the wind thing is really the spirit. And he's saying you can't control the day of your death. But he's listing four different things, and in Hebrew poetry, when you list four different things, they should be different things, and that would be, the first two would be the same, and so I'm going with wind and wind. If you can't restrain the wind with the wind, you cannot know the day of your death. A soldier can't discharge himself in wartime. You know, you sign up because there are a lot of good benefits. And then your country declares war, and you got to go off to war, and you say, oh, wait a minute, can I be excused, please? Because I only signed up because of the benefits. It doesn't happen. Well, there's the curious case of Bo Bergdahl, but maybe we better move on. Wickedness Number four, won't deliver those who are given to it. Wickedness won't deliver those who are given to wickedness. You can pretty well mark that down. Maybe the UCLA basketball players who are spending a few extra weeks in the People's Republic of China for shoplifting would give testimony to that fact. Verse 9 reminds us, man has power over man to his hurt. In other words, human government is plagued by the sinfulness of man, and people in positions of power can hurt people who don't have that kind of power. And we all understand that, and we all chafe against that. But God has given human government to provide justice, and yet sin has corrupted human government, and so we have to deal with the difficulty that remains. There's oppression. There is misuse of power, says in verses 9 and 10. Maybe you would say, well, you know, China's coming down pretty hard on those basketball players. China knows how to abuse power sometimes. I don't know if I would say this is or not. There's also a possibility of excessive leniency. Let people off the hook. The non-use of power in appropriate ways, and maybe Bergdahl's situation might bring some emotional responses from some of you along the way. Too lenient. We can be too, there's oppression, there's a misuse of power, there's leniency when there ought not to be leniency sometimes, and justice comes out perverted. Just a fact. And again, Solomon's point is that the problem is not with God. He has provided for our need. He has established this thing called human government. Man, not God, is responsible for the injustices in our world. And when we remove God from our understanding, justice always suffers. When you take God out of the equation and you just try to deal with life under the sun in this humanistic way, as we in our own nation have been moving in that direction for a number of years, it leads to trouble. And it's always been that way. When the serpent visited Eve in the garden, what did he question? Has God really said? Did God really say that? And if he did say that, you suppose he really has your best interests at heart? The standard of justice is the God of justice. And so when you try to take the God of justice out of the equation, guess what also goes out the door? True justice. That's why the United States of America has worked as well as it has for so many years, is that for all of our failings and frailties, we have established our Constitution based upon the fact that there are certain unalienable rights that the God of justice has given us rights. The government doesn't give us rights. We just have a government to bring restraints on these leaders who are ruling over us to keep them from becoming tyrants. And after a time, maybe they kind of learn how to make it work anyway in their behalf. The under the sun version of justice never works for long. Because apart with a standard of justice, the God of justice, then we have no way of knowing, well, what's really just here? Well, let's decide what the community standards are. Let's decide what the majority says. Let's check the most recent polls and see what's okay and what's not okay. It's John Adams who said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. When we cease to be a moral and, as he put it back then, a religious people, then the Constitution really stops working. We stop looking at life under God and we start looking at life under the sun, and we don't have any basis for establishing what real justice is. We take God away from the equation. We don't talk about God in the public square. We don't allow God in our textbooks and in our classrooms, and somehow we think that that's a much smarter, better idea. But there are consequences, and part of the consequences, we no longer have a basis for understanding what justice even looks like. But there's some good news, and again, Solomon is not concluding his remarks here, but in verses 12 and 13, God's, can I call it plan B? It's not really a plan B, it's all God's plan from beginning to end. But God's plan B assures ultimate justice will be done. Ultimately, justice will be done. God has built that in to his plan for the world. Verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. God is out to make all things new. The Bible, starting with Genesis and ending in Revelation, is a story of God creating the world and everything in it and saying it's very good, of sin corrupting that situation, of sin taking its course, of God providing a Savior, and of God ultimately bringing the world through that whole thing, dealing with sin once and for all, and creating a new heaven and a new earth, restoring that which was lost, restoring his creation marred by the fall. And here's what gets missed when we leave God out of our calculations. Justice is ultimately required by virtue of God's character. And if we're not allowed to talk about the character of God, then we're not really allowed to talk about real justice. We have to define justice differently, maybe kind of more fairness than justice, a cheap counterfeit of the real thing. Justice is ultimately required by virtue of God's character. Nobody ever gets away with sin. It might look like it. You might look like you got away with it 100 times in a row. He might live longer. He might live long and prosper. But ultimately, it will not go well for the offender. In the big picture, and Solomon is now opening up his eyes and beginning to lift them up toward heaven and realizing that there's a big world out there after all. The basis for our hope of justice is the fear of God. In the short run, some people may look like they're getting by with things. Some of us may be living righteously, and yet life is heavy. Times are difficult, and we're called upon to be wise and to trust God even in those hard, difficult times. Just and good people sometimes suffer at the hands of wicked ones. But Solomon says, don't worry. God will set all things right. Do what you can. Do what you can to support the governing authorities. Do what you can to keep your governing authority focused on its real business. But understand that your hope is not there. Your hope, your confident expectation is that God is going to establish justice once and for all. In the end, righteousness will prevail. So all of this leads us to what may seem an unlikely conclusion. God's justice is a source of great comfort. This God of justice. You know, we like to talk about our God as a God of love. He loves us. We're sinners, but he loves us anyway. He forgives us our sins. We like to think about all the warm, fuzzy things about God. His justice is not a warm, fuzzy thing. But it should be. God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. And God's justice is a source of great comfort. We fear God, but not as some cosmic tyrant. He's righteous. He's just. Look at verses 14 to the end of the chapter there. There is futility which is done on earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Those are the good people to whom bad people do mean things. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. There are some wicked guys who seem like they're getting all the perks. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Not saying just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. He's saying, if God's got this thing, let's relax in his hand. A just God, justice will prevail. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should know, I say, he cannot discover. Know that God can be totally trusted to finally abolish every temporary injustice. It's generally true that good triumphs and evil brings death, but there are short-term exceptions. If you don't see the big picture, you'll get confused. And that's because God has not chosen to show us the big picture, and that's because he's called us to live by faith and not by sight. Either trust God or do the best you can. It won't be good enough. Solomon doesn't have enough wisdom to explain why. Now, if Solomon doesn't have enough wisdom to explain why, well, what are you here listening to me for? I don't either. But he's smart enough to trust God. He's smart enough to say, you know, I don't have all the answers. I don't know the answers to all these questions. But I trust God. You've heard me tell the story about Mrs. Albert Einstein was asked if she understood the theory of relativity, and she said, no, but I know Albert, and he can be trusted. That's our response. Now, I don't understand the big things in the universe, but I know God, and he can be trusted. We do right. God makes sure it comes out right. The wise individual will fear God because he's just. He's worthy of our reverence, of our fear, of our just coming before him with trembling, but coming before him because he's a righteous, just God. We can trust God's plan. The righteous, the wise individual will trust God's plan to accomplish justice in the end. Even when the plan looks like it's not working out particularly well. The Bible is full of stories of people who, if you stopped them in the middle of the story, they would have said, seriously, God? This is the best you got? No thanks. You know, Ruth comes with Naomi back to Naomi's homeland, and things don't work well until they do. And we see that over and over again. The people come back from the captivity in Babylon and they come to Jerusalem and they've got enemies and the thing's not working out well and the temple's not getting built and all these problems come and things are not looking good until they do. God is accomplishing his plan and his purpose. So we trust God's plan to accomplish justice in the end, and then we just enjoy life as offered by God, who can handle the issue of justice far better than we can. So justice is a hard concept, but it is an essential concept. We, of all people, ought to be able to recognize justice that is founded in the person of God as opposed to that which is sometimes sold over the counter as justice when it's not. The greatest display of justice, Jesus Christ going to the cross, suffering and dying on that cross for the likes of you and me. Sin brings forth death. The penalty of sin is death. And that penalty has to be paid for God just to say, oh, well, they didn't mean it. You know, sweet little people, they were just, you know, they're dumb as sheep. I don't know. We'll just pretend like it didn't happen. That's not justice. Our God's a God of justice. Your sin required payment, and God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And that's wonderful judgment. That's wonderful justice. That is God meeting us in our need. Not tossing out His justice, but demonstrating justice in a remarkable way. So you find comfort in the justice of a holy, righteous God. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of You. And Lord, there is so much that clearly all the wisdom in the world won't answer for us. We thank You that we don't have to have all the answers because we have You. Thank You for being the God of justice, and that in Your justice we can find great comfort. You're not just the righteous judge, Father. You are our Heavenly Father. And as justice and love are brought together, we encounter the wonder of our salvation. Lord, we pray that we might be good citizens of the government under which we live. We pray, Father, that we might understand our place in this whole system, and that we might be found faithful as citizens here. Father, remind us over and over that ultimately You are bringing all things into submission under the real King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that each person here today knows You, that they know that if they were to die this afternoon, they would be in Your presence forever and ever, enjoying all that comes from being forgiven, from being made Your child. Lord, remind us of these things over and over. And may we bring glory to Your name. In Jesus, we pray. Amen.